Welcome. It's good to see all of you this morning. Before we open the Word, I do want to bring some prayer requests before the throne of grace together with you. We know that God has ordained all things from the beginning of time, from before the beginning of time, and He ordained everything in one single act. That'll expand your mind. But God has ordained everything. However, prayer changes things. So with that, we're going to bring before the throne those in our body who are in need of prayer, and that is part of how we express our love for the Lord and our love for one another as we bear one another's burdens. So would you please join me as we bring these before the throne. Lord, thank You that the throne of grace is open to us. Thank You that because of what You have accomplished on the cross, You have given us the gift of Your righteousness. You have taken our sin, so we are welcomed into Your presence. Lord, You've made us physical creatures in a physical world, and we have physical needs. You've done that so that we might learn that You are our gracious Heavenly Father. You are the one who provides for our needs. You want us to bring our needs before You, and You want us to pray for one another. And so we do that this morning. We thank You for Your goodness to us. Lord, we do pray for Pam Benschneider, and thank You for Your grace in her life. We ask that You would continue to strengthen her. Thank You for the progress that's been made. We ask that You would continue to raise her up and restore her health. Thank You for Greg. Thank You for the family who are caring for her. We pray that You'd strengthen them. We pray that You would glorify Yourself as You give Pam grace and strength and restore her health. Lord, we pray for our brother Tim, who is recovering from surgery. We pray that You would be with him, that You'd continue to encourage his heart, that as he has time to rest and relax and think, that You would use that time to encourage his heart. Lord, for his physical challenges, we pray that You would restore his function. Thank You for the successful surgery. We pray that You would speed his full recovery, that he would regain the use of his limbs as was previously the case. And we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We pray for Deb as well, as You're caring for him, that You would strengthen her and give her endurance and kindness and grace as she ministers to her husband. Lord, we thank You for Jeff Bischoff. We thank You for the successful surgery. We pray that as he recovers, that You would speed that process. Lord, thank You for Sue. Thank You for the sisters who are caring for her. We pray that You would be with them and that You would speed Jeff's recovery and raise him up. And Lord, finally, we pray for our sister Kathy. We thank You for David and Kathy and for what they have meant to this body, for their faithful labor over the years. Lord, we pray for Kathy and ask that You would lighten her burden. Thank You for the medical care. We pray for those who are seeking to determine the cause of her pain and treat that. We pray that You'd give them wisdom. We pray that You would lead them and open their understanding to perhaps something they haven't seen before. We pray that You would give Kathy and David both endurance. Thank You for their faith. Thank You for their trust in You. We pray that their faith would shine brightly through this and that we as a body would be able to encourage them as we stand alongside them. Please return Kathy to our fellowship. We miss her. We love her, and we thank You for her presence among us, and we ask that You restore that to us as a gift of Your grace. And now, Lord, as we come to the opening of Your Word, we do ask Your enablement. We thank You that Your Word is that which sanctifies us, is that which matures us. We pray that You would give us grace in clearly explaining Your Word, and that those who hear would be diligent, would be free from distraction, as we've already prayed, and that we would be diligent to apply the truths that Your Spirit opens our eyes to and convicts us of. We pray that You would work such that we would be matured in our faith through the understanding of Your Word. We pray that You would be glorified in all of that. In Your precious name, amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by telling you about a jury trial that took place in London, England in the year 1670. The case of the King versus Penn and Meade involved two Quaker men, William Penn and William Meade, who were on trial having been charged with unlawful and tumultuous assembly. I don't know what that is, but they got together and were apparently creating some sort of an uproar disturbance. The jury, unable to reach a unanimous decision, was sent from the courtroom four times to reconsider the evidence. The presiding judge, one Justice Howell, ordered that they come to a unanimous verdict and that they find the defendants to be guilty. That was his instruction to the jury. He said to the members of the jury, "I will have a unanimous verdict or you shall starve for it." The fourth time, Judge Howell sent the jury back to the deliberation room. He ordered that they be provided no food, no drink, no fire, and not even a chamber pot. So I'll let you finish that in your own thoughts. After a predictably short period of deliberation, the jury returned to the courtroom carrying a unanimous decision. Their verdict, the defendants William Penn and William Meade were not guilty of all charges. Well, Justice Howell was more than a little bit upset at the verdict of the jury, so much so that he fined each of the jurors 40 marks, which, as near as I could tell, was about $22, and he sent them all to prison until their debts be paid. Now, a gentleman by the name of Edward Bushell, who was the unfortunate foreman of this jury, appealed the proceedings of the court. The appellate judge overturned the case, finding that, quote, "the jury must be independently and indisputably responsible for its verdict, free from any threats of the court." Now, that is a reflection of the unpredictable nature and of finite and fickle men. Over against that uncertain and often unpredictable judgment, we have the firm, unerring judgment of the living God, who knows all things, who sees all things, who understands perfect justice, perfect righteousness, who has perfect mercy and perfect compassion, and puts all that together, and we can always count on Him to render a perfect judgment. As we return to our study of Romans this morning, we find ourselves in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And here Paul presents something to us in the form of a formal court proceeding. As I read Romans 3, 9 to 20, I'd like you to look for words like all, none, no, and every. Those are important to Paul's argument. Please follow as I read Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So if you were counting, Paul uses those exclusive words, all, none, no, and every, 10 times in those verses. His fundamental point is this. He says there is absolute universal guilt before the bar of God's justice. This is comprehensive depravity with no exception. You might say, no one, Paul? Really? In all the mass of humanity, there's not one exception? To that, he says, look at the end of verse 10, not even one. And in case we miss that and have trouble figuring it out, look at verse 12, there is not even one. So let me give you the outline that we're going to use as we make our way through this text. We'll have, first of all, the charge in verse 9, the evidence in verses 10 through 18, and then the verdict in verses 19 and 20. So let's begin by looking at the charge in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Let me read it one more time. What then, says Paul, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Paul introduces a question here. He says, what then? In other words, what are we to conclude based on what I have set before you thus far? What he's doing here is he's drawing together the various elements of his argument before he proceeds with the next section of what he wants to say to us. Paul says that he has brought us to this point. I want to remind you of where we've been very briefly in our study of the book of Romans. In the flow of Paul's argument, remember, this apostle to the Gentiles began with a fairly detailed introduction of himself to this Gentile church. This Gentile church was in the Gentile capital of the world. Paul had never been there. He was given a commission by the living God as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he introduces himself to this church in chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. And then we get to Paul's main theme. He says in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for everyone, for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." Following that, in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul proves that all Gentiles are guilty before the bar of God's justice and therefore need the righteousness of God, which is provided only in His gospel. In Romans 2, verses 1 to 29, Paul proves that not only the immoral Gentiles, but also the Jews who are moral and who accept the existence of God, who zealously serve God, are also guilty before God and in need of His righteousness, which is provided only in the gospel. That brings us to chapter 3. In the first 8 verses, you'll remember that Paul takes up a series of objections that an objector would raise against the gospel. He answers those, and now that brings us to verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. And Paul asks this question, look at it, are we better than they? In other words, are we Christians in and of ourselves, apart from the work of God in our lives, are we in and of ourselves better than all of those that we have condemned? He says, do we have a superior standing before God that somehow makes us more acceptable to God? Is there something about us that caused God to extend His grace to us in salvation? He says, I've told you that all the Gentiles to a person are guilty before God. I've told you that all the Jews to a person are guilty before God. How about us? Were we somehow better than all of them? Did God see something in us that motivated Him to draw us to Himself in faith? Look at his answer. Look at verse 9. He says, not at all. This is decisive. He says, the entire human race stands condemned before God. All human beings as a race and each and every individual stands guilty before the bar of God's justice. All people everywhere, including Paul, including all the believers to whom he's writing, including all the Jews and all the Gentiles, are they stand guilty before the bar of God's justice. Because where is Paul going with all this? In chapter 3, verse 21, he's going to begin to talk about the righteousness of Christ that is found in the Son of God alone based upon His work on the cross. That's where we're going. But Paul makes this one final argument to seal up the idea that anybody in all the world can stand before God based upon themselves or anything they do or anything they have and be righteous. Paul emphasizes this in the next statement of verse 9. Look at it. He says, "We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." The great significance of this reality, Paul emphasizes it by stating it as a formal charge officially made in a court of law. The verb charged is exactly that. It speaks to a formal charge brought in a court proceeding. And that's the figure that Paul is using here. The charge is this, that all are under sin. Every person, everywhere, in every culture, in every age, from Adam, has been under sin, has been under the controlling power of sin, has been under the penalty of sin. This belongs to the whole human race. This is the indictment. This is the charge that Paul brings before the entire human race. Regardless of their intelligence, regardless of their education, regardless of their upbringing and their parentage, regardless of their ability or their economic resources, regardless of their winning personality or personal charisma or ability or their persuasiveness. Look at verse 9. All are under sin. In other words, every person has been blinded by the effects of sin. All people are under the penalty of sin, which is judgment, which leads to eternal death. That is the indictment here. This is the charge that Paul makes. And this is a significant charge. And there would be many people who would say, "I beg to differ. I want to take issue with what you have just said." So having given us this charge, Paul turns to the evidence in verses 10 through 18. What Paul does here is really quite amazing. We see a reflection of his grasp of the Old Testament and his intellect as he unfolds this. Let me give it to you. Paul strings together here 7 Old Testament passages. 5 from the Psalms, 1 from Ecclesiastes, and 1 from the prophet Isaiah. Now, I took some time and I took all those references and I interspersed them with this text, Romans 3, 10 to 18. I put in a handout that's out in the foyer on the baptistry. I want you to see how Paul uses this, so I invite you to pick up one of those handouts on your way out this morning. The Apostle Paul doesn't quote these texts exactly. What he gives us is the meaning of each passage. And he chooses the Old Testament passages very carefully so that they are absolutely relevant to the point that he wants to make. And he does more than that here. He actually puts these 7 verses together in an artistic way that forms a poem. And there are 3 stanzas to this poem. I'm not going to go beyond that because it'll be confusing and I think not helpful. But I want you to see the intellect of the Apostle Paul and his grasp of the Old Testament, how he can think through all the Old Testament scriptures that he learned so diligently and bring them together in a way that not only makes the point, but does it in an artistic way that would aid in the understanding of his readers. So notice the phrase with which he introduces these Old Testament quotes. Look at verse 10. He says, "As it is written." Now, I don't often give you points of grammar, but I want to point out the fact that this is a perfect tense verb. A perfect tense verb is always very important because it speaks of an action that happened here in the past. It was accomplished in the past, but it doesn't stay in the past. It has continuing effects into the present, each present. Every day. It has continuing impact. Done back here, but has continuing impact into the present. That's what he says here. He says, "This is what God has written." This is the absolute, immutable, eternal Word of God. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." Do you think the earth is permanent? Absolutely not. Do you think the heavens are permanent? They're not permanent. Not the stratosphere where God is permanent, but that's what Scripture calls the third heaven. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus says, "My word that I've spoken to you, that I've given to you, is permanent beyond heaven and earth." The psalmist declared the same thing. Let me give you Psalm 119, verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven." Forever, O Lord. Can anything in all creation be that secure? Can anything be that permanent, that unchangeable? This is the Word of God. It stands forever, unchangeably written. As Paul presents his evidence in this case, what we'll see is that he gives the evidence of character in verses 10 through 12, the evidence of conversation in verses 13 and 14, and the evidence of conduct in verses 15 through 17. And then in verse 18, we have the evidence confirmed by way of an explanation. So Paul lays out this evidence in three realms, and then he gives us a word of explanation. So let's look first at the evidence of character in verses 10 through 12. Paul here describes the character of all men in general, but in very, very specific terms. There are absolutely no exceptions, and that is made clear by the twice repeated phrase that I've already referenced, not even one in verse 10, and again in verse 12. There is not a single righteous person on earth. That is what he's saying. He says, there is none righteous. And righteousness is not a difficult term. It simply means the state of being perfectly just or absolutely pure morally. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Now that's God's assessment. People, in their fallenness, generally imagine themselves to be more righteous than they really are. People have an innate tendency to excuse their lack of righteousness for all kinds of reasons. They excuse themselves and give themselves the benefit of the doubt to excuse their lack of righteousness, of moral purity. Proverbs 21:2, "Every man's way is right in his own eyes." That's basic to fallen human nature. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. The Lord sees to the very depth of every human being. He sees the very depth of every motive, behind every word, behind every action, and He will not excuse a lack of righteousness. That's Paul's point here. Look at verse 11. He says, "There is none who understands." In other words, there is no one who has an accurate view of themselves. There's no one who understands the degree to which they fall short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. They somehow imagine that God is not really serious about this standard of righteousness. But He is absolutely serious. So Paul continues, look at verse 11. He says, "There is none who seeks for God." You know, spiritually dead people don't seek. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to reference what is here because it's helpful for us to understand this. Verse 11, he says, "There is none who seeks for God." There's a reason for that. Because people come into the world in the condition of being spiritually dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. This is God's assessment. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," look at it, "children of wrath, even as the rest." That's comprehensive. And he says, no one understands that reality about themselves. No one seeks for God because a spiritually dead person does not seek anything having to do with God. This is the divine assessment of human nature. This is the character of man. Jesus made this clear in John 3, verses 19 and 20. John 3, 19 and 20. Let me read it for you. Jesus speaking, he says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." But at the same time, man is incurably religious. Because man is made in the image of God. Man was made to worship God. Man turns away from the one true God. And so he must worship gods of his own making. One theologian said it this way. He said, God has made man in his image, and man turned around and returned the favor. This is why any attempt to make the gospel message more appealing and less offensive to fallen man is absolutely futile. Because no one seeks for God. No one. There is one who seeks. Do you know who it is? It's God Himself. Listen to John chapter 4, verses 22 and 20, or 23 and 24. Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, he says, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers." There is one who seeks. God is the one who seeks true worshipers. God is the one who seeks everyone whom He has marked out for salvation, who He has ordained according to Ephesians 1 and other places from before the beginning of time. God is the only seeker. So we don't change the gospel message. We know it's hard, but we present it accurately as we can, in a winsome, kind way, but without compromising what the gospel message requires. Look at verse 12. Paul continues. He says, "All have turned aside." This is a word that means to avoid or to stray away from because of an aversion to something or someone. Fallen people have a natural aversion to God. They have a natural aversion to what is pure and righteous and holy. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, all have turned aside. That's ultimately why people crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because His very life convicted them of their sin. As He went about His business, His very righteousness and His perfect holiness convicted them that they were unclean. They continually convicted them that they were sinners. We see that in Peter's early encounter with the Lord. Let me ask you to turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, I want to read the first 8 verses. As I said, this was an early encounter that Peter had with the Lord. And you can see this very idea that Paul is talking about here. Luke 5, verse 1. "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, that he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's," that's Peter, "and asked him to put out a little from the land. He sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch.'" Peter, who was a professional fisherman, he knew what he was doing, answered, "Sir, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a huge quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, and for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. Why? Because the man who told Peter to put out for a catch was the Lord of all creation, and he directed all those fish into Peter's net. Peter understood what happened, and I want you to see his response here, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." That is the response of the fallen creature to the holiness and the glory of the Lord. Now, the Lord had His hand on Peter and was calling him to be an apostle. We know that. But I just want you to see that what Paul says here, when he says that all people have turned away from God, that's exactly what he means. That's exactly what we have to deal with. Apart from the grace of God in drawing sinners to the Lord, no one on their own would seek Him. Let me go back to Ephesians 2. I stopped reading in verse 3. I'll pick it up in verse 4. Ephesians 2:4 says, "But God." That's the most important two words in the Bible. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." That's what the grace of God does. The grace of God overcomes our natural aversion to Him, overcomes our desire to hide in the dark, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to repent, and He draws us to Himself. Paul is talking about those who have not experienced this. All people, apart from the grace of God, stand condemned under the bar of God's justice, under the burden of sin. That's why he says, when you turn away from the Lord and from the light that He has graciously given, look back at verse 12 of Romans 3. Romans 3:12 says, "Together they have become useless." Useless is a word that means to become depraved. It means to have no beneficial use, or it means to cease. It means the inability to function as one designed. That's a shocking statement, isn't it? People are made in the image of God. People were created for a relationship with the living God, to know Him, to love Him, to worship Him, and to serve Him, and to live life out of that relationship. And Paul says, because of the fall, because of the effects of the fall, all men run away from that, and when they do, they become useless. They become unable to function as the Lord designed. These are the devastating consequences of the fall and the sin nature that has passed from generation to generation ever since the Garden of Eden and the sin of Adam. Paul completes this presentation of evidence based on character at the end of verse 12. Look at it. He says, "There is none who does good." Good is an interesting word. It's not the typical word that we find translated as good in our New Testament Bibles. This word refers specifically to acts that are characterized by warm-hearted generosity. These are genuine, selfless acts that are done purely for the benefit of the recipient of that act. Fallen people are incapable of that kind of act because their character is fundamentally oriented around self. Even the acts of charity that we so often see from people who have accumulated a lot of the world's goods, we see people doing charitable things. Every one of those acts of charity has some measure of self-interest in it. I will leave you to figure that out on your own. God says, the Lord says, Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says that no one does acts that are genuinely good. No one, Paul? And there it is again. There is not even one. All people and every single person, by their character, prove that they are under the power and the burden of sin. They are under the judgment of God because of their unrighteous character. Having presented evidence from human character, Paul moves on to a second line of evidence. This is the evidence of conversation. Look at verse 13 of Romans 3. "Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Excuse me. Paul speaks of the throat, the tongue, the lips in verse 13, and the mouth in verse 14. What he's picturing here is the process of forming words. Nothing is clearer than the condition of a person's heart, the true condition of their heart, than what comes out of their mouth. That's very important. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus says this. He says, "The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of his evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Always. There is a direct connection between what's going on in the heart and what comes out of the mouth. Proverbs 18:21 clearly indicates the power of the words that we speak. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. You know, it's not a common saying among children playing, but people used to say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." God says something very different. He says life and death are in the power of the tongue, are in the power of what we speak. Verse 13, he says, "Their throat is an open grave." That speaks of both the inner corruption and the harmful effects that flow out of that inner corruption. He says, "With their tongues they keep deceiving." Deceiving is the idea of luring, as in a hook disguised with a piece of food as bait. The fish intends to have a meal and instead becomes the meal itself of the fisherman. That he says, is what characterizes the conversation of people. They keep deceiving. He says the tense here speaks of continuous, ongoing deceit. This is fallen people using their tongue to deceive. Lying is a normal part of everyday life out there in the world. There is no reason for a person to be a person of integrity, because their fallen nature tells them there's no God. Their fallen nature tells them, "I am my own God. I decide what's right, and I will say whatever I need to say to gain whatever advantage I think I need to gain in the moment." That is deceit. And Paul says this is a normal part of the conversation of fallen people. He goes further. He says the poison of asps is under their lips. An asp is a highly poisonous snake whose venom very quickly causes death if the bite isn't treated quickly. It was interesting. I ran across in my reading in ancient Rome, when some prisoners or some defendants were condemned to die, if that prisoner had a higher standing, sometimes they would use asps to execute that person. I don't know, they would allow the snakes to bite the person and they would die. That was supposed to be, I guess, a more humane way of executing a criminal condemned to die. But that's an asp. Verse 14, he says, "Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." This is the use of destructive speech intended to express an intense desire for harm or emotional hostility. This is just part and parcel of fallen nature. This is Paul's evidence of wickedness based on the conversation of the ungodly. This brings us to Paul's third line of evidence. We've seen his evidence from character. We've seen his evidence from conversation. And thirdly, I want to look at his evidence from conduct, verse 15. Look at Romans 3, verse 15. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." Their feet are swift to shed blood. Man's entire history has been one of violence and bloodshed, from Cain who murdered his brother, even down to the present day. I was thinking about this. My father served in World War II. My wife's father served in the Vietnam War. I served in the Iraq War. Our son David is deployed on a nuclear-powered submarine, even now standing between us and those who would do us harm. War is a regular part of life in a fallen world. Violence and bloodshed are what Paul is talking about here. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Even we prayed this morning for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine as Russia is perpetrating war on those people. James 4, 1 and 2 tells us what is at the heart of all of that violence. James 4, 1 and 2, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. All unrighteous conflict, hear me, all unrighteous conflict, whether it's conflict between individuals, whether it's conflict in a marriage, whether it's conflict in any other setting, right up to when nations enter into conflict with one another and start dropping bombs on one another, all unrighteous conflict has its start right here. It is unfulfilled lusts. True peace will never be achieved through political means, because conflict has its roots in man's rebellion against his Creator. Listen to Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Unless someone turns to the Prince of Peace and understands the peace that comes between them and God when they turn from their sin and are given the gift of Christ's righteousness, there is no peace. There is no peace for those who reject the truth of the gospel. It's not there. They have no idea about this peace. Look at verse 16. He says, destruction and misery are in their paths. Paul is describing here the path that the wicked walk, and it's characterized by destruction and misery. Destruction is a word that speaks of complete devastation to the point of an irrecoverable state of ruin. That is destruction. Misery is the idea of wretchedness. It is the idea of trouble and distress, even to the point of being ill because of misfortune or affliction, usually visited by someone else. Having given us the path that the wicked walk, Paul tells us about the path of which they know nothing at all. Look at verse 17. He says, and the path of peace they have not known. They are altogether and completely unacquainted with the path of peace. As I said, there's no peace for the wicked because they refuse to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself is the Prince of Peace. Jesus encouraged His disciples, who at the moment were distraught and confused because Jesus was going away. I'll take you to the upper room, John 16, verse 33. Here's how the Prince of Peace encouraged His disciples. He said, these things I have spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Isn't that good? Jesus says, look, it's the fallen world. You're going to have tribulation in the world, but I want you to be encouraged, not because you're going to escape the tribulation of all that life in a fallen world, but because in Me you have peace. You have peace in your heart that transcends whatever's going on outside. In Romans 5:1, Paul declares this, therefore, having been justified by faith, he's speaking of the gospel, having been justified by faith, we have peace. We have what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These verses clearly tell us that a personal relationship with Christ, one in which you have turned from self and sin, by faith accepted His finished work on the cross to take away your sin and declare you to be just in the sight of God. That relationship and that alone is what brings peace. It's the only means of true and lasting peace in this world and in the next. Otherwise, you will continue to live in the paths of misery and destruction, and the path of peace will be completely unknown to you. So Paul lays out his evidence, and he says that all people everywhere are under the power and penalty of sin. We've seen evidence from character in verses 10 to 12, evidence from conversation in verses 13 and 14, evidence from conduct in verses 15 to 17. This is indeed formidable evidence, isn't it? No one can argue with the evidence that Paul has set forth. Lastly, in verse 18, Paul confirms all of this evidence by way of an explanation. Look at verse 18. Romans 3, verse 18 says this, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is the basic reason why this mountain of evidence has piled up against all of those who reject the gospel. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul has told us, remember, that Gentiles suppress the knowledge of God and try to live in vain, try to pretend that God doesn't exist. In doing so, they reject the fear of God. Moral Jews who accept the responsibility of walking with God rely on their connection to Abraham and their covenant promises, and in doing that, they reject the fear of God. All people have rejected the fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul makes this statement from Psalm 36:1. Let me read the entire verse to you. It says this, "Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." That's the reason, that's the fundamental reason why people won't come to Christ. They love their sin. They are blinded by their sin. They love their sin. They think it's the right thing to do. They think that that will bring peace and fulfillment. All it brings is destruction because they don't know anything else. They convince themselves that that destruction is only temporary. And so they continue to seek the solace of sin. This is the evidence that Paul collects from character, from conversation, and from conduct. It is indeed clear and conclusive. So we've seen the charge in verse 9, the evidence in verses 10 to 18. Let's look at the verdict in verses 19 and 20. Paul begins verse 19 by saying, "We know." He says, this is to understand completely and clearly. He says, all of us understand what I'm going to say. We understand this truth. We understand that God is righteous and holy. We understand that apart from Christ, apart from God's mercy, we are under the judgment of God. Everyone understands that. And again, Paul says this claim is universal. Notice here that the law speaks to those who are under the law, literally within the sphere of the law. Paul has told us, remember, that Gentiles are under the law of God. Romans 2:15 says that God has written His law on the human heart. He tells us that all Jews are under the Mosaic law and are accountable to that law. They would acknowledge that, but then he says that that's why he says that all people everywhere are under the law of God. And notice verse 19, "Every mouth may be closed from offering a defense on their own behalf." No one is going to stand before God and plead ignorance. Every mouth will be closed, and the whole world. This tells us that Paul has in his view Jews and Gentiles, every last person apart from the grace of God. Every mouth may be closed, and the whole world stands accountable before God. Verse 20, "Because the law of God was never given as a means to justify a person, no flesh will be justified in His sight." God gave His law, in fact, so that all people will understand God's absolutely holy standard, His perfect standard. He gave that law so that people who look at it would be convicted that they fall woefully short and are helpless and hopeless without the mercy of God, which He gives us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is the one who makes up the difference. The very truth that Paul takes up in Romans 3:21, immediately following this passage. He's setting us up to understand His grace expressed in Christ, in the work that Christ did on the cross. In conclusion, let me offer you three truths that come from these verses by way of application. For you who know the Lord Jesus Christ and who have received the gift of His righteousness by faith, I want to remind you of what Paul said in Romans 3, verse 9. We Christians are not better than other people. God chose you and He drew you to Himself and He did all that was required to open your understanding to the gospel, to enable you to turn from sin and embrace the finished work of Christ, to appreciate that, to understand that. God did all of that because He chose to. Not because of anything in you or me or anyone else that caused Him to be positively predisposed to us. What should that do? That should cause you to marvel at your salvation. Why? Lord, why did you save me? Why? And that valuing of your salvation should so overshadow the trials and difficulties of this life. Because you are right with God. Your debt of sin has been paid. Your eternal destiny is secured. Your home in heaven is guaranteed. Nothing can change that. Rejoice in these realities. Keep these realities in mind when God brings the trials and the difficulties to sanctify you and purify you and mature you in Christ. Stop and think, Lord, I'm entering into this trial. Nothing that is of eternal value has changed. You have not changed. Your promises have not changed. My righteous standing by Your grace before You has not changed. And so I will go through this trial. And when I get on the other side of the trial, I will be more like Jesus Christ than I am today. That is God's great purpose in bringing trials and difficulties. And it is precious. The trial is bound up in time, right? So the trial is temporary. It might be a long trial, but it is temporary. But it builds an eternal character. That character you take with you right into eternity. God is fitting you for glory through that trial. A second application, understanding that all people everywhere stand guilty before the bar of God's justice. How should that impact us as believers? That should make us committed to sharing the gospel message. To sharing the gospel faithfully, without compromise, winsomely, but directly, telling people about the salvation that God offers through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the great purpose for which the Lord has left us here. That is what we should be about. We should be telling everyone that we can about the gospel. Out of compassion for them, out of a desire to be faithful to God, and out of a desire to see God's glory multiplied and increased. This third application is for those of you who have not yet submitted your life to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is this, you stand before the bar of God's justice as a condemned criminal. The verdict of guilt has already been handed down, and the sentence is eternal death. The only thing that will change that verdict is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ applied to your soul. That righteousness is a gift that God gives to those who humbly and truly seek it at the foot of the cross. If you come to Him, trusting fully in His finished work on the cross, He will take your sin. He will give you in its place the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness. You will know peace for the very first time in your life because you will have peace with God, and the verdict of guilty will be changed to not guilty forever and forever and forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these truths. We thank You for Your Word, which is so clear and tells us what it is we need to understand that we might live for Your glory, that we might be the people that You've called us to be. Lord, help us to be diligent in the application of Your Word. Help us to faithfully study and to apply Your Word that we might grow. Thank You for this morning. Lord, we thank You for the fellowship that will follow. We pray that You would be with us as we fellowship. Thank You for the food that we'll enjoy. We pray that You would be glorified as we meet together. Thank You that we can share life together, that as we build relationships, we love one another, and that we are a witness to the world that you are real and that you are working in our lives and you are making us like yourself. Lord, bless our time, we pray, in your precious name. Amen.